The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
All right. Good morning, Bereans. Good morning. We're starting the epistle of 1 Peter this morning. And this morning I'm going to cover one word. Peter. Okay, so get out your notebooks. We're going to give you some good information here. Listen, Peter was a very important, very influential man in the early church. And so we're going to talk about him so we understand who it is that's writing this epistle. Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So the opening line of 1 Peter starts out as a letter telling us it's from Peter, who is an apostle of Yeshua the Christ. Peter is generally known in the Bible as Simon Peter. Simon being his birth name, and Peter, or Cephas, being the name that Yeshua gave him. Simon means healer, and Peter means, y'all know that, right? Rock. Okay, we'll talk about that a little more, but Peter was the rock. Now, since there's only one Peter who was an apostle, I think we can be pretty confident as to who wrote this epistle, okay? It's not going to be like John, where I'm telling you John didn't write this, okay? I actually think Peter wrote this, okay? Matter of fact, there's only one Peter in the entire New Testament that's mentioned, so we're going to narrow it down to him. Now, people have said that as far as the authorship, you know, that's one thing you want to figure out first. Who wrote this book? Well, people have said that 1 Peter is largely undisputed in authorship. Horn writes this: the genuineness and canonical authority of the first epistle of Peter have never been disputed. What do you think of that? What do you think of that statement? What's wrong with that statement? How can Horn say it has never been disputed unless Horn read everything that's ever been written on 1 Peter? He can't. He can't say that. You don't know some obscure guy who never even published, you know, say, I disputed this epistle. So be leery of statements like this. I mean, there's strong evidence, no doubt. But when you say it's never been disputed, I'm going to show you in a minute it has been disputed. But Horn lived from 1780 to 1862. So prior to him, the stuff I'm going to talk about hadn't been brought up yet, okay? 1 Peter, he appears twice referred to by Clement of Rome. It's 12 times distinctly quoted by Polycarp. It's once cited in the Epistle of the Churches to Vienne and Lyons. It was received by Theophilus, Bishop of Antioch. It was quoted by Papirus, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexander, Tertullian. Eusebius informs us that it was universally acknowledged to be the production of St. Peter in the 4th century. So again, you know, here Eusebius saying, everybody acknowledged this. McKnight writes this: the authenticity of the first letter of Peter was never called into question, being universally acknowledged as Peter's from the very beginning. Wherefore, there can be no doubt that the first epistle of Peter was all along received as an inspired writing by the whole Christian church. Now, McKnight's my age, so he should know better than to say this, because scholars have questioned the authority of this, but it really didn't come in till later, and it was when the destructive biblical criticism became popular. And here we see some of the reasons they're questioning it. It's just, they're really dumb reasons, but you know, you got people out there that gotta attack everything if it comes to the Bible. And one of the big reasons they came up with to say it's not written by Peter was it's not listed in the Moratorian Fragment, which is a list of canonical books compiled in Rome between 180 and 200. Well, the problem with that is the Moratorian Fragment is damaged and it's missing some text. So you can't go arguing, well, it's not mentioned there. How do you know? It's not all complete. Another big argument is the Greek is good, so it can't be for Peter. Okay. The Greek is good. It's polished Koine Greek. What they say, it would be surprising from an uneducated Galilean fisherman. But Peter's not uneducated. Now, I know the text says in Acts 4:13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and were astonished, and they recognized that he had been with Yeshua. So they say he's uneducated. Well, this Greek word here is agrammatos. And agrammatos means unlettered. Now, you know the difference between unlettered and uneducated, right? Unlettered, it means without technical training in a professional rabbinical school such as Hillel or Shammai. So Peter is not uneducated. He's merely untrained in a recognized rabbinic school. Apparently, most Jews in Galilee were bilingual by birth, so he would have known Greek and Hebrew. And the other thing that confronts this is the discussion that Peter probably didn't write this anyway. He had a scribe or an amanuensis who wrote it. And we see that in 1 Peter 5:12. Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, have written briefly to you. So he used someone who could do Greek really well. Okay, so aside from the four Gospels and the letters of Paul, the external evidence for 1 Peter is as strong or stronger than any other New Testament book. So we're just going to start with the assertion that Peter wrote this, okay? Peter the Apostle, Peter that we know. Again, the evidence is very strong. There's not that no one ever questioned it, but it is very strong, all right? So let's take a look at Peter the man. And that's what I want to spend our time on this morning, just looking at this man. So we have an understanding of who's writing this epistle. So as we're reading the different things, we know who this is coming from, and we know what his background is and get an understanding of him. Peter was a fisherman who was originally introduced to Yeshua by his brother Andrew, who was a follower of John the Baptist. Yeshua then gave Peter the name Cephas. He brought him to Yeshua. Yeshua looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Simon is a common Jewish name, probably derived from Simeon. Yeshua said, "You shall be called Cephas." And Cephas is Aramaic. It means rock. So Peter is the Greek translation of Cephas. As the record of Peter unfolds in the Gospels, he appears to be anything but a rock. Okay? If you're familiar with Peter, I mean, he's anything but a rock. He's impulsive. He's volatile. He's unreliable. And yet Yeshua takes Peter and he calls him the rock. So I think the Lord saw something in Peter that was going to come about eventually, all right? This guy's a rock. Let's hang on to that, all right? Now, we have little information in Scripture about Peter's brother Andrew. But one thing we do know is he brought Peter to the Lord. That's pretty important, okay? He brought Peter to the Lord. Andrew is never going to display the same kind of leadership as we see in Peter. He's not going to do any remarkable deeds like Peter did, such as walking on water. But he brought Peter to the Lord. And then Peter brought thousands of people to faith in Christ. On the day of Pentecost alone, he brought 3,000. So, in a sense, Andrew was very influential in the cause for Christ. Do you see that? What if this is the only person he ever brought to Christ? He still affected the kingdom of God hugely because he brought one person who became very influential. We never know what we're going to accomplish. You know, don't think that what you're doing for Christ is too minimal. You never know the outcome. God, I don't think, wants us to know the outcome because we get big heads and stuff. But he brought one person. Good job, Andrew. Peter wasn't merely an apostle in the sense he was the leader of the apostles. Okay? He kind of ran that group. There are four lists in Scripture of the 12. They're Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1. At the head of every list is always Peter. That's about the only common thing of all the lists except for they all end with Judas. Except for Acts 1 because Judas is dead, so they don't mention him, okay? But Peter comes first, Judas comes last, all right? There's really nothing consistent about the order other than that. Now, in the gospel records, Peter stands out as the spokesman for the 12, the leader of the 12. Why is that? Why does he get to speak for everybody? Who anointed him this position? I think he was in this position, hang on to this, because he was married. Well, how does that make him special? He had a great wife, that's how. No, let me show you why this is. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? So Cephas has a believing wife. Matthew 8, 14 and 15. And when Yeshua entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He's got a mother-in-law. What's that tell you? He's married. Okay, this guy's married. And being married, that's why this is important. He's probably the oldest person in this group. Peter's probably 20 to 25 years old. Culturally, the guys would marry around 20. All right, so 20 to 25. John is the youngest of the 12 disciples, and tradition says that John was 8 to 10 years old. Now, do you think of the when you think of the apostles, you're reading it, you did that ever come into your mind? I don't know. That's what tradition says. We don't know for sure. I think the disciples on the average age was probably around 15. These guys are teenagers, young teenagers. I can't prove they were 15, but I can prove to you they were under 20. Okay? So how do you prove that? Well, let's look at Scripture. Matthew 17, 24 to 27. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Yeshua spoke with him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Yeshua said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take up the first fish that comes up. And when you open his mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." So it's a 1 shekel tax. He's giving it for 2 people, for Yeshua and Peter. Why? What about the rest of them? How come they don't have to pay the tax? Exodus 30. "Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel." Okay, get this. Half a shekel, he gives them a whole shekel for 2. All right? See that math adds up there? That's it. That's the old math. Half a shekel according to the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel, an offering to Yahweh. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. All right, so only the people who are 20 and up had to pay the tax. So that's why there's only 2 of them paying the tax, because Peter's over 20, the Lord's over 20, the rest of them are under 20 years old. These are teenagers following the Lord, going through the things they're going through. It's crazy, all right? Peter's name is mentioned in the gospel more than anybody else, except for Yeshua. No one speaks in the gospels as often as Peter did. Yeshua spoke more to Peter than any other individual. The personality of Peter dominates the 4 Gospels. Now, Peter was part of Yeshua's inner circle, and he accompanied him through much of his earthly ministry along with James and John. They were present at a lot of special events that the other apostles didn't attend, okay? They included the resurrection of the daughter of Jairus. You know, Peter, James, and John were there. Transfiguration, it was just Peter, James, and John. Yeshua's agony in the garden. So these guys are the inner circle, and Peter kind of stands out among them. What event in the life of Peter stands out to you? I mean, when you read the Gospels, you think about Peter, what stands out to you? What was something great that you think Peter did? Oh, that's definitely pretty impressive. We're going to get to that one. But before that, let's talk about Peter's confession of Christ, right? Let's talk about that. Mark 8, 27. Yeshua went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, let me give you a little background here. You're not going to find this reading your Bible, okay? You got to get into the history. You got to get into the culture a little bit to see what's going on here. Yeshua and the disciples leave Bethsaida, and they head towards Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north from Bethsaida, and it's 1,700 feet uphill. This is a long 25-mile walk, all right? They probably followed closely to the course of the Jordan River, whose origins began in a cave there at Caesarea Philippi. The town stood 1,150 feet above sea level near the foot of a towering snow-capped Mount Hermon. Now, does Mount Hermon stand out to anybody as anything significant? What happened at Mount Hermon? All right, in the Book of Enoch, Mount Hermon is the place where the watchers descended to the earth. Okay? And when they descend to earth, they swear upon the mountain that they would take wives among the daughters of the men and take mutual punishment reactions for their sin. Enoch chapter 6, all right? So Mount Hermon is famous for this is where the watchers come to earth. Caesarea Philippi is a town of about 20,000. Nearby was the temple of Augustus, built by Herod the Great, and an ancient shrine that was dedicated earlier to Baal and then to Pan. Now, next to the temple of Augustus was an open-air shrine to Pan. Pan is the shepherd's fertility god. So they worshipped him outdoors. He's a fertility god. Augustus' temple was right in front of the cave, and next to the cave was the shrine of Pan that was cut into the rock. This is a picture of the shrine of Pan, modern-day picture anyway. In front of it was the open-air platform where Pan was worshipped. This was the world center for Pan worship. Okay, anybody that's worshiping, this is the main place, all right? In a cleft cut out of the rock was the statue of Pan. He was depicted as a man with horns, ears, and legs of a goat. Really attractive fella. During the religious ceremony, the priests and priestesses of Pan, this cult, would copulate in front of the crowd of worshipers. Then came the part of the worship called pandemonium, where all the worshipers would begin to have sex with one another. So it'd be thousands of people, all having sex, male to male, male to female, female to female, and with goats. So this is all going, this is debauchery, is all going down here. This was an evil area, and most Jews would, who loved the Lord would stay away from this place, all right? This place is called the Rock of the Gods. It's also called the Gate of Hades, all right? The Gate of Hades. And it's because there's water coming out from that cave there, and the Jews believed that water led to the underworld. They didn't like water because that was where the underworld, they came from there, all right? So keep that in mind. There was pagan gods were on the face of this cliff, so it's called the Rock of the Gods or the, you know. Now, I certainly can't prove it, but I think that Yeshua and his disciples were standing by this shrine of Pan when he asked them this question, okay? And he says, who do people say that I am? And they told him, well, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, others say the prophets. Does that sound surprising to you? Do you ever think of Yeshua in the case of acting like John the Baptist or Elijah or the prophets? These are rough guys. We always think of Yeshua as, oh, he's just so meek and mild. And you know, they're saying, well, people think you're John the Baptist or Elijah. Wow, these are some serious prophets, okay, you don't want to mess with. And he asked them, but who do you say I am? And so Peter answered, you are the Christ. Now, the question has enormous stress placed on the you, which is difficult to bring out in the English. It'd be something like this. What about you? Who do you say that I am? The you is plural. So he asks this to the entire group of disciples. Who do you guys say I am? And Peter, of course, you are the Christ. How did Peter come to such a clear, concise understanding about this? Well, our Lord declared that he came by revelation, a term that implies an unveiling or disclosing something that was before hidden. Matthew tells us this. Yeshua answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So God revealed it to him, and he calls Simon blessed. He's blessed because he's receiving a revelation given to him directly from the Father. God is revealing this stuff. That's how Peter knew this stuff. Matthew 16:18 says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What rock is he going to build his church on? Well, you know, there's a lot of arguments about that. Scholars have debated what he's talking about. The Protestants, following Augustine and Luther, have contended that the rock here is talking about Christ. I got no problem with that, right? I mean, Christ, the church is definitely built on Christ, all right? The Catholics believe that Yeshua is actually referring to Peter. And he's saying, upon this, I'm going to build a church. In other words, Peter's the first pope. The church is built on him. No, they're wrong. Okay. Peter here is the Greek word petros. And petros is masculine and would be roughly the equivalent of Rocky. Now, I don't mean Rocky Balboa, okay? When I say that's Rocky, you know, rock, a bunch of rocks, okay? Rocky, it's Rocky. It's not Rocky Balboa, all right? So that's what that word means. But rock here in this text is petra, which is feminine and has the meaning of a large outcrop of rock. Now think of where they're standing, okay? As I mentioned, I think the disciples are standing near the shrine of Pan. They can see it. They're close enough to see the debauchery that's going on. And looking at the shrine of Pan, which is called the Rock of the Gods, Yeshua said, upon this rock, I'll build my church. Well, he'd been pointing to this Rock of the Gods when he made that statement. And then he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, okay? So that's also, you know, part of what this whole thing's about. It's the gate to Hades, all right, they considered it, all right? So I think he's telling the disciples, your mission, guys, is going to be to leave your homes, leave your communities, and build my church on this kind of paganism. We're going to overtake this stuff. You're going to build the church on the debauchery and the sickness that's in this world right now. Because those people down there with the goats, they need me. And that's what you guys are going to do. You're going to take this to the world that needs the gospel. Now, as typical of Peter, he goes from this great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the God, you know, the Son of the living gods. That, you know, Christ is saying to him, Peter, he goes on to tell him, Peter, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised. And Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Wait a minute, who are you talking to here, Peter? To which Yeshua responds, but he turned and said to him, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Peter goes from hero to zero in no time, okay? I mean, this is amazing. Peter is rebuking Christ. And Peter says, God forbid it, Lord, it shall never happen to you. He becomes a tempter, and he's literally tempting Christ to avoid the cross. Let me say a word here about Yeshua calling Peter Satan. There's some within the preterist community that don't believe the devil ever existed. They don't believe the devil's a spiritual being. They believe it's just used of human adversaries of Christ, okay? And at times it is used of human adversaries. But I believe in even at times like this, when he's talking to Peter. But I believe Peter's being influenced by a spiritual being, and that's why he's saying, get behind me, Satan. He doesn't think it's actually Satan, but Satan's influencing him. All right. But these people, they just believe it's just a human adversary. Now, let me give you one verse, just one, that I think destroys this view completely. All right. I could give you a whole bunch. I would encourage you to look at Mark 9 and the demon-possessed man and Yeshua dealing with him. And you tell me how that is a human adversary that he's talking to there. But let me show you a verse that I think destroys this, and that's in Ephesians 6. He says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual powers in heavenly places. Kath, would you give me a cup of coffee, please? Thank you. All right, now notice he says, I want you to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then he says, right after that, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. So what's that tell you? Well, the devil's not flesh and blood. He's saying the devil, and then he says, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Paul's saying their struggle is not with humanity. It's not with mere human power. So the struggle, Paul says, is with Satan. Now, if you look, thank you, if you look up this flesh and blood, and it's used like, I think, five times, it makes it clear it's not people he's talking about, okay? It's a spiritual thing, all right? It's a spiritual thing. Paul says, he goes on to say, we're wrestling against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, over against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. All right, we know what he's saying here. The question is, what does he mean? All right. Well, the words rulers and authorities are used of human powers, but they're also used of spiritual powers. But he's already said, we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, so I don't think these are human powers he's talking about. They're rulers and authorities, okay? But when we get to this cosmic powers, he says, cosmic powers is from the Greek word kosmokarator. Write that down. Kosmokarator. There's going to be a test on this later. Kosmokarator, which according to Strong's means a world ruler, an epithet of Satan. Thayer says, Concordance says, Lord of the world, prince of this age, the devil and his demons. Now, this is the only use of kosmokrator in the New Testament, but it's used of spiritual beings in the Testament of Solomon. The Testament of Solomon is a pseudepigraphal work attributed to Solomon. Also, in the Dictionary of Deities and Demons in the Bible, kosmokrator means Lord of the World, World Ruler. This word kosmokrator appears in pagan literature as an epithet for the gods, the rulers, heavenly bodies. So here's my question. Why would Paul use this word, used only here in the New Testament, in contradiction to its meaning in other literature as a spirit being, if he didn't mean spirit being? That's kind of confusing, okay? And again, the whole text of the thing is talking about, it's not flesh and blood. This is a spirit being, and this word is not used anywhere else, but it's used in secular literature. It's used in the pseudepigrapha for Satan, okay? So I think it's really clear what he's talking about here. All right, Paul goes on to say, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. These forces are spiritual, they're not human, and they're in heavenly places, the spiritual realm where Yahweh dwells. This is speaking about a battle with spiritual forces that are not flesh, they are not blood. Now, just let me make this plain. He's talking to the Ephesians who lived before AD 70. They're in the transition period. There's a battle going on, a spiritual battle with gods in this time. This battle is over, okay? We're not fighting with spiritual beings. We fight humans, and we fight a lot of things, okay? But we're not fighting with spiritual beings. So why do these people, why do they deny there's a Satan, there ever was a Satan? Well, I think that modern pseudoscience has caused many believers to question or outright deny spiritual things. I mean, those in the ancient Near East, everything was spiritual. To us in the West, nothing is. You know, if someone believes in God and angels, why is it hard to believe in Satan and demons? I mean, you know, they're robbing us. They're taking the supernatural out of the Bible is what they're doing. They're just making it a natural book. People, we don't need that. That's not what the Bible's about. Well, Gary brought up an event in Peter's life, walking on the water. Would you say that's significant? How many people you know walked on water? You know anybody besides Peter walked on water? He holds the title, okay? The Guinness Book of Records for the only man ever to walk on the water. Let's look at this text, Matthew 14, 25 and 26. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and they said, "It's a ghost." They're afraid. Why are they afraid of Yeshua walking on the water? I already answered that because I told you something about the Jews believes in water. Okay? They probably thought he's a night spirit, or someone who drowned at sea, which they thought was particularly dangerous. If someone drowned at sea, watch out for those spirits. The sea was believed to have been the home of demons and ghosts. Do you remember the story when the Lord was casting the demons out, and they said, "Can we go over in the pigs?" So he said, "Yeah, go ahead and go in the pigs." What did the pigs do? They ran off the cliff and jumped into water. See, they just think, well, the pigs, the demons, they're just going back to where they came from because the water is the gateway to Hades. That's, they're going back to where they belong. In the Tanakh, the symbolism of water or sea is the image of evil and chaos, particularly in Isaiah. Now, Yeshua's triumph over the sea represents his triumph over the forces of evil. And so when Yeshua's on the water and he says, "Peace be still," and it just all goes flat, he's controlling chaos. Boom. He controls everything. All right? The phrase "walking on the water" is commonly used to express impossibilities. I think we get that right. Ancient Egyptians used the emblem of 2 feet walking on the sea to express an impossible thing. That makes sense. That's no one does it, okay? But here Yeshua is doing the impossible, and not just a few yards out, but 3 miles out into the deep on a turbulent sea. William Barclay, commentator, got a lot of commentaries out. He's a great historian. He's a lousy Christian. I don't know if he was a Christian. He's a neo-Orthodox, okay? William Barclay says he didn't really walk on the water. He said there was exceptionally dense lily pads in that area. I'm like, if you're dumb enough to believe that, okay? I mean, yeah, that was, I mean, I don't know how else you come out. He's 3 miles out at sea, but there's some real lily pads out there. Yeah, that would be impressive if he was walking on lily pads, but I mean, those would be some big, big lily pads, okay, but no. Now, some of the great Jewish prophets in the past had parted water so they could walk on dry ground, you know, Moses, Joshua, but nobody had ever walked on the water. And Peter yells out, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you. If here is a first-class condition. He's not questioning this, Lord. He says, since it's you, Lord, you command me, and I'll be able to do that too. I'll come out there. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Yeshua. That's pretty impressive, okay? Peter's walking on the water. So don't give him any grief because you never done that, okay? He holds the title. No one else can say that. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately he reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why'd you doubt? All right, let's give Peter some credit here, okay? First of all, he gets out of the boat. All right, they're afraid of the sea. This is the key to this is the entrance to the underworld. They're afraid of that. He's out. He's walking on the boat. He's doing well. Until what? Takes his eyes off the Lord and on the storm. I mean, how many times do we do that? We're doing great in life. We're focusing on God. We're abiding in Christ. We're walking with Christ. And then life gets tempestuous and we take our eyes off the Lord and we start looking at our circumstances and guess what? We're sinking. And so Peter yells out, Lord, save me! I love that. Now listen, here's Peter's prayer. Watch. Oh, thou omnipotent Father who created heaven and earth and all that is in them, thou that givest food, No, he just says, Lord, save me! That's a great prayer, people. He's cut to the chase. He's not trying to be fancy. He's not doing anything. And he doesn't mean, let me be born again because I'm drowning and I want to go to heaven. That's not what he's saying, okay? But we see that word save and right away we think he's looking for the new birth. The word here is soteria. To the Hebrews, its normal use would be deliverance from danger, physical salvation. That along that line, it can mean rescue, it can mean safety, it can mean salvation, health, or save. Now, we know that people don't get, you know, saved. He wasn't concerned about his eternal life at this moment. He's worried about drowning. So he wants to be saved from danger. And again, that's a normal use of this word. Well, after Peter prays, how long does it take for the Lord to answer? It says, immediately. Boy, he prayed and God, boom, reached out and grabs a hold of Peter. So Yeshua the God-man and Peter the man both walk on water. This is a miracle. The observable laws of nature declare that this can't happen. But Yeshua did it. There's no other explanation that this is an awesome miracle. And I mean, you know, think of all these guys in the boat watching it. You know, they see, they're in the boat, they're too afraid to get out, but they're watching Peter do this, okay? So Peter's the only man to ever walk on water. That's pretty amazing. Well, Peter was the one that insisted that Yeshua would not wash his feet. Remember that? He's washing the disciples' feet. Peter, you shall never wash my feet. The Lord said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And part is meros, fellowship. You don't have the close. And the Lord said, well then, wash my head and everything. Give me a whole bath. The Lord said, he just had a bath. You don't need to just wash. You already had a bath, Peter. You just need to wash your feet. That's right. You just need to wash your feet, okay? What other event in Peter's life stands out? Okay, thank you. Gary's on track here. He's following me. You got a copy of the notes? Peter's denial, right? Now, let's check this out. Matthew 26, 31, 35. Then Yeshua said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. What's Peter saying here? Huh? Yeah, he is saying, I'm better than these guys. They might all fall, not me. But what else is he saying? Yeshua said, you will all fall away. And Peter said, not me. You're a liar, Lord. You're confused. You don't know what you're talking about. Wait, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, but you're wrong here. You don't know me, Lord. Okay, I don't, you know. Not me. No, I'm not going to do that, okay? Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, all right, you're going to deny me. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said, yeah, what Peter said, we're hanging with him. He won't, we won't either. He's saying, in fact, that, listen, I'm on a higher level than all these other guys. They probably will fall away, Lord, but I'm the leader here. I'm not falling away. This reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Who's the person that has to worry about falling? The one who's cautious and, I don't know, I need the Lord, I need to trust God. No, it's the one who thinks, I got this. So when you're in the place where I got this, Lord, you be careful because that's where you're going to fall. We have to realize that apart from the grace of God, we're all capable of anything. This command that Paul gives in Romans, I believe, is to all believers, including us, Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than they ought to think. Wow, can you imagine the world if people followed that? Huh? But to think sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith that God has assigned. So Peter thought of himself more than he should have. Peter's also saying, you're wrong, Yeshua. You might be God, but you don't understand this. Matthew 16:15-16. He said to them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But you don't know what I'm going to do. I won't deny you. Does that make any sense? How does he say you're the Christ and say you're wrong? I won't stumble. I won't deny you. Peter was definitely thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. Look at Matthew 26:69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. Now I want you to get this. Who's talking to Peter? A servant girl. Okay. Not the high priest, not the Sanhedrin. A servant girl came to him and said, hey, you also were with that Yeshua guy of Galilee, weren't you? But Peter denied it before them. So I don't know what you're talking about, woman, slave girl. Leave me alone. No, he's denying it to her. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, this man was with Yeshua the Nazarene. Again, he denied it with an oath. I don't know the man. What does he care what this servant girl thinks? Why is he worried about this? After a little while, the bystanders came up to Peter and said, hey, certainly you too were one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I don't know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Yeshua, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter is obviously in fear of his life. So he denies, I don't even know Yeshua. I don't know anything about them. And he's denying it to a slave girl who had nothing to do with anything unless he was worried she was going to tell somebody else. Peter's denial is definitely wrong here. But keep in mind, there's no other disciples around. They've all scattered. He's at least following the Lord. Okay, he's still with him in this courtyard wanting to see what's going on. The rest of them took off. So again, he's doing something that's in the right direction. After the Lord's resurrection, so Peter's grieved over what he did. After the Lord's resurrection, he meets with Peter. All right, we got to get this thing straightened out with Peter. And in John 21:15-19, he says, when they had finished breakfast, Yeshua said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. But you know I won't deny you, even though you said I would. Okay. So conflicting. You know everything, Lord. All right? You know that I love you. And Yeshua said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. This he said to show him by what kind of death he would glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So the text tells us that three times Yeshua says to Peter, he asks him if he loves him, and then he says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. One of those times, the middle one, he says, poimaino. That means to shepherd. But the first and the third time, he uses bosco, not poimaino. And bosco is used both literally and figuratively of feeding animals, providing nourishment. While poimaino includes shepherding duties toward the flock, such as guiding, guarding, ruling, whether literally or figuratively. A quote from the Jewish historian Philo employs both words. Philo says, those who feed, bosco, supply nourishment, but those who tend, poimaino, have the power of rulers and governors. So from what Yeshua says to Peter, we see that the primary responsibility of the shepherd is what? To feed the sheep. That's the primary responsibility, all right? Not financial campaigns, not building programs, not whatever. The job of the pastor is to feed the sheep. This is church leaders, whether you call them elder, overseer, bishop, pastor. The primary responsibility is to teach the word of God. This is what Yeshua called Peter to do. This is what Paul did. This is what Paul calls the Ephesian elders to do. Feed the flock of God. People, the sad thing is today, this is rarely happening. I mean, people are not teaching the word of God. They're not teaching the Bible at all. And you wonder why the church is in such a state of confusion and believes so many ridiculous things. They don't get in the Bible at all. So what's going on here, people? The Lord is reinstating Peter. He's telling him to shepherd the flock of God, feed them the word of God. Where are Yeshua and Peter during this exchange? This is kind of cool. They're sitting at a charcoal fire, according to John 21:9. Anybody know what the only other time in the Gospels where it's mentioned that Peter's by a charcoal fire? It's when he denies the Lord, okay? He denied him three times as he was standing near a charcoal fire, John 18:18. Now he has the opportunity to undo that wrong by expressing his love and devotion to Yeshua three times. There's only two times in the New Testament that a charcoal fire is mentioned, and both times, one is the denial, one is his statement of I love you and getting reinstatement. So three times Peter denied Yeshua. Three times Peter now affirms his love for this Lord. And three times Yeshua commissions Peter to take care of the flock of God. A triple repetition oath is a common Semitic practice. So three times he denies him. Three times he affirms his love for him. Peter, like the good shepherd, is going to lay down his life for the sheep. And that's why the Lord moves from verse 15 to 17 into 18 and 19 and assures Peter, yeah, you're going to follow me. You're going to follow me to death. You used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands. Talking about crucifixion, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. Again, he makes it clear this. He said to show him what kind of death he would die to glorify God. After saying this, he said, follow me. Now, follow me here is a present imperative in the Greek, meaning keep on following me. The first time Yeshua called Peter to follow him was after a huge catch of fish on the Sea of Galilee 3 years earlier. Now he uses the same words again, but this time there's a double meaning to the command, follow me, because Peter is going to follow Yeshua in the sense of spreading the gospel message to the known world, but he's also going to follow Yeshua as he imitates him in death. Now, as we leave the Gospels and move into the book of Acts, we see that Peter had become the leader of the church. He was the main figure in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. He's the one who moved in Acts 1:15 to find a replacement for Judas. Like all the apostles at Pentecost, he received the power of the Holy Spirit to directly guide him in his teaching and empower him to do miracles. He became the spokesman for the church on Pentecost. It was he in Acts 2:14 who preached the powerful sermon that brought about the conversion of 3,000 souls. It was Peter and John who healed the lame man in Acts 3. Remember, silver and gold have I none, but what does I have given to you? Rise up and walk. And this guy's walking, all right? It was he who defied the Sanhedrin in Acts 4. Remember, he's afraid, prior Pentecost, he's afraid of a servant girl. After Pentecost, he defies the Sanhedrin, okay? Acts 4:7 through 13. But when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? Talking about the healing of the man. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done among a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Yeshua the Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified. He just kind of throws it in their face. You know Yeshua, the one you killed? That's how we're doing this, okay? Whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man standing before you, well, this Yeshua is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. Peter's quoting here from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 says, the stone that was rejected by the builders, but Peter adds, by you, the builders. He said, that Psalm 118 was talking about you. You're the ones who did this, okay? You're the ones who did it. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized they had been with Yeshua. Now, the Jewish leaders command them to shut up. Okay, we want you guys to stop this. Don't preach anymore, all right? So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Yeshua. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you judge. But we can't not but speak of what we have seen and heard. You guys can threaten us all you want. We're going to do what we've been doing. We're going to keep preaching the gospel. You know, Peter's not saying here, I don't know the man. He's saying, you do what you need to do. We're going to keep preaching, okay? We can't help but do this. So he boldly challenges them, and I'm going to just keep on preaching. Then the disciples leave them. They threaten them. They send them out. When the disciples leave, they go and join the other believers, and they have a prayer meeting. What do they pray for? Exactly. They don't pray for protection. They don't pray for safety. Lord, please help us. They're threatening our lives. We're scared. You don't see that from these guys. They get together. Lord, give us boldness so we'll keep on preaching. Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Wow. This seems like a different Peter to me, you know? I mean, he's scared of a slave girl. Now he's confronting the Sanhedrin and saying, yeah, you guys do what you need to do. We're going to keep on preaching. In Acts 5, Peter confronts the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, they lie. You know, we sold the land for this much. How much did you sell the land for? This much. Peter said, goodbye. And they dropped dead. You imagine that congregation? Let's not lie to Peter. Let's not, you know, then her husband comes in. Boom, he drops dead. Okay, what is, do you think that that church was kind of thinking, who is this guy? I mean, you know, he confronts these people and they're dead. In Acts 8, he confronts Simon. Then he heals Aeneas and he raises Dorcas from the dead in Acts 9. So here's Peter raising the dead. Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles, namely Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11. Here's what's interesting. Peter's the first one to preach the gospel to the Jews on Pentecost. He's also the first one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 10 and 11 to Cornelius and his family. He's the first guy to get the gospel out, whether Jews or Greek. He's also... Peter is the source material for the Gospel of Mark. Mark got his information from Peter to write that gospel. So, all right, this guy, he's an amazing man who served the Lord until his death, all right? He's not your average Christian. This guy's pretty amazing, okay? He's bold. He's fearless. Can you think of one more post-Pentecost event that stands out in the life of Peter? Post-Pentecost. This event always stood out to me because I'm like, this dude after Pentecost is amazing. Then you get to Galatians 2 and you're like, what's happening here? What's happening here? Peter becomes a hypocrite. This guy who's the leader of the church, this guy who's so bold, so he's at Galatia and he becomes a hypocrite. Antioch in Syria was Paul and Barnabas' base of operation. Antioch during Paul's day was the third largest city in the Roman Empire with more than 500,000 citizens. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Syria. It was called Rome of the East by many of the Roman emperors. The city was largely non-Jewish, although they say there were about 65,000 Jews that called Antioch their home during Paul's day. The majority of people spoke Greek, not Hebrew. The Gentiles were the driving force in that city in the arena of life, and the Jews just kind of were tolerated, all right? The Christian church in Antioch was thriving during Paul's day. Barnabas, Paul's chosen friend, was the first pastor in the flock at Antioch. Hang on to that. Barnabas is the pastor of the church in Antioch. You're going to need that in a minute. Okay, hang on to it. they watched the gospel just spread as they were preaching, okay? This is, you know, because of Stephen's persecution, the church was driven out, and they went and started preaching the gospel everywhere. Well, Paul and Barnabas had taught the word of God. They watched this church grow, and it was just amazing what was going on there. Well, the word got out, and Peter said, I'm going to go down there, take a trip to Antioch, and visit them, see what's happening, right? Galatians 2:11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I welcomed him with open arms. No, he says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. First thing I think of Paul is bold, okay? This is Peter. This isn't your average schmuck Christian, okay? This guy walked on water. This guy's the first preacher to Jews and Gentiles. This guy raises the dead. The word opposed here is from the Greek word antistemi, and it carries the meaning of hindering or forbidding. This is an act of incredible courage, all right, I think on Paul's part. Now, considering who Peter is, you'd have to have a lot of guts, all right? Remember all the stuff we just talked about. This is the man who walked on water. But, and we look at his post-Pentecost life, and it's just so impressive, you know, what this guy's doing, the boldness he has. So what's going on here, you know, this heavyweight in the church? How's this happening, you know? I don't think it's a coincidence that the Roman Catholic Church placed Peter on a pedestal. They thought, I mean, they're entirely wrong about that, of course, but they declared he was the first vicar of Christ, and he was the original pope. That just shows you this man was esteemed highly by the early church. And yet Paul has no problem confronting his beloved apostle and rebukes him to his face because of what Peter was actually doing was denying the truth of the gospel. And this is what Paul means when he says in verse 11, because he stood condemned. The NIV says because he clearly is in the wrong. That's a weak translation. The KJV puts it to be blamed. The Greek word here, kata gnosko, and it's literally translated condemn. So the New American Standard, ESV, correctly translates, he stands condemned. But what that means, he's a criminal, and he's found guilty of a crime, has been proven to be wrong in a court of law. Peter had been found guilty of a wrong which can be proven. So what's Peter doing? What is going on here that, you know, he's denying the word of God, he's got these terrible consequences, he's being condemned here? The next verse says this, before certain men came from James, James is pastoring a church in Jerusalem. James is like a leader in the Jerusalem church, okay? He's coming down from Jerusalem. Things were done different in Jerusalem because they're trying to reach Jews. It's all Jews around there, so they were a little more careful trying to not offend their brothers. Before the guy came from James, he's eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Okay? So he's in Antioch. He's sitting with the Gentiles, and he's loving it. He's never had lobster before. He's eating lobster. He's just enjoying this. This is a great, I love this setup, guys, you know. But see, he's joining with these believers, these Gentile believers. Here's Peter, the rock. Peter, the guy who, you know, raised the dead, who walked on water, who did all these remarkable things. He's eating with us Gentiles. He's accepting us into fellowship. And they had to be so encouraged by that. They knew who he was. But then, you know, he just kind of blows it. I mean, these guys come down from James. And again, James, they did things different in Jerusalem because there's all Jews there. They're trying to win them. Well, these guys are not in Jerusalem. They're in Antioch. And they know they're not under these laws. So they don't have, and Gentiles were never under these laws. Well, Peter's not either because Peter's now a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he died with Christ and was raised from the dead. The law has nothing to do with Peter. Peter's not under these laws, and he understands that. Remember, God showed Peter this, right? Peter's on the roof. He's hungry. They're making dinner, and God lets down a sheet. And he tells Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. Again, a big contradiction. You don't say not so and Lord. That's stupid, okay? You either say yes or you don't say Lord, okay? But, I mean, he lets down this sheet and you got barbecue on there and you got roasted camel and all this good stuff on the sheet. And Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean. God says, what I call clean, don't call unclean, Peter. And so God was trying to teach him, look, we're going to the Gentiles. It's okay for you to go to this Gentile home and preach the gospel. So he goes with them to Cornelius' house. He preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his family. And so, that you know, this is amazing. The gospel's going to the Gentiles now. So Peter should have known. But because of these guys, Again, he folds, all right? Our text in Galatians says he was eating with the Gentiles. The imperfect tense of the Greek here indicates he's eating with the Gentiles continuously. That was a habit, that was a regular thing. Then these guys come and it changes everything. He's having a good time till these guys show up. And then it's like, well, I can't do that. Why did he fear this group? Well, these guys wouldn't eat this food because, again, they're Jews and they're trying to protect, you know, and reach out to the Jews. So they don't want to do anything that might hinder the Jews. And so, you know, Peter's thinking, whoa, they're going to go back and they're going to tell James. And what are they going to think of me back at the office? And people are going to say that, you know, I'm eating this stuff. And so he separates himself. All these thoughts run through his mind. He's fearful. And listen, Peter lost his smile. I mean, he's sitting there probably eating lobster and he's just smiling. Man, this is some good stuff, you know. I like this stuff. Pork. He's having a pork sandwich. He's enjoying it. Now he lost his joy because he lost his liberty and he turns his back on his new friends. No, I can't do what you do. You know, making them feel like second-class citizens, making them feel like scum. I can't do that anymore. It's really a sorry spectacle to see this bold apostle give up his freedom in order to placate these men. And we can write over this whole story these words, the fear of man lays a snare. But whoever trusts in Yahweh is safe. Peter feared these men, so he compromised his convictions even though he knew it was wrong. God had personally shown Peter it's okay to eat with the Gentiles, but the fear of man weakened his faith in God. And worst of all, his bad example led the other Jewish Christians to follow that bad example. All right, see, people, you don't sin in isolation. Your sin affects somebody else. It says, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, the pastor of the church, is led astray by their hypocrisy. Can you understand how much damage this is doing to the Gentile church? When these guys are acting like hypocrites, now they're saying, so are we part of the group or are we not part of the group? You know, what's going on here? You know, we often hear that Peter was a different man after Pentecost, and he definitely was. But here we see Peter still struggles with the same weaknesses, guess what, that you and I struggle with. This story about Peter gives me hope, okay? No one's perfect, okay? Nobody's perfect. We're all a lot like Peter sometimes, aren't we? When was the last time fear tainted your faith? When is the last time fear caused you to shrink away from what you knew was right to avoid discomfort? When was the last time fear led you to push away people that God had brought into your life? Discomfort, distress, fear, and embarrassment will always leave us looking back with remorse and regret. Believers, every man of God has their weakness and failures. And when I see Peter, this pillar of the church, this great man who stood up and preached the gospel and did so many things, when I see him fall, I hate to say it's encouraging, but it gives me hope that even Peter wasn't perfect. He had his down times, okay? And I think, we understand he's human and we can relate to that. We need to always walk in faith, trusting God. That's how we live the Christian life. And there are times we'll fall, and when we do, we get back up. And Peter fell really hard. The Lord reinstated him and used him in a tremendous way. Let me close with this. It's the unanimous tradition by way of the early church that Peter was martyred just as Christ predicted in John 21. Tradition says, according to Eusebius' history, the cruelty was intensified because his wife was crucified first and he had to stand there and watch it. He encouraged her with the words, "Remember the Lord." And when it came for him to be crucified, he pleaded not to be crucified like his Lord, but rather to be turned upside down because he said, "I'm not worthy to die as my Lord died." And his testimony was so profound that tradition says his jailer trusted Christ. You see power like that, I can understand, you know. So this great and godly man is the author of this epistle that bears his name. And we're going to dig into this book. And as we do, keep in mind who is writing this. Keep in mind the Peter we came to know today. You know, this is the man who writes to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your love for us. Lord, I thank you for Peter. I can so relate to this man, Lord. When his eyes were on you, he could do anything, Lord. When they weren't, he becomes a hypocrite. Oh, Lord, help us to learn from this man's life. And as we study these epistles, Lord, help us to learn from Peter's teaching, Lord. Let us learn what he learned. Let us grow as he grew. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Amen. Okay, I'm going to take a few questions on Peter, okay? So let's try to keep them to that. Problem is, I don't know where to start. This is from Dana. Dana says, it's interesting that the dialogue between Yeshua and Peter, when he asked, do you love me? He asked the first two times, Peter, do you agapao me? Which is self-sacrifice and giving. And the third time he just said, do you phileo me? Yeah, he said, there's a play on the Greek there in the word love, you know. Because he's just saying, Lord, you know I'm affectionate towards you. You know I care about you. And but I think the power of that whole story is feed my sheep. This is what you're called to do, Peter. Well, I don't know how that got all the way up there. I'm not sure I'm getting this. Okay. Oh, okay. I get it. This is from Becky. And she's referring to reading the Bible. She says, I don't really have a question, but I wanted to let you know that it's all your fault that I'm on the sixth year of reading through my Bible. I'm so blessed. Thank you. Listen, you can blame me for that all you want. That's probably, I'd have to say of anything I hear from people, that's the most encouraging thing I ever hear is people say, because of you, I'm reading my Bible. I'm like, there's nothing greater I can hear. You know, that is, to me, that's what it's all about, people. If you're reading the Word of God, God's going to teach you. This is Gary and Chris in PA. Is it also possible that Yeshua was saying the gates of Hades, the grave, physical and spiritual death itself would not prevail against the church? I get anything's possible, Gary, you know, but I just think the context there is the rock of the gods, and that's the issue of what's going on. The gate of Hades, the whole thing. He's just saying, we're going to overcome evil in this world. And someone says, the NET Bible has gates of Hades in Matthew 16:18. So they also said, it never dawned on me to consider the age of the apostles. Wow, so young. I know, that is amazing when you start thinking about it. These are teenage guys, okay? They're barely old enough to drive in our country, and they're out there, you know. They can't vote. They can't. Yeah, they're driving a boat, okay? So, Gary?
Well, as far as all the apostles disappearing when Christ was arrested and Peter just being there, maybe it's because they were so young. Peter had a little more experience in life and whatever.
Yeah, well, being married, he did. He was
definitely already been to battle.
Yeah. In that culture, they say that women normally married around 13. Okay? As soon as they reach puberty, women would marry. Men were usually around 20. So it's like a 7-year gap there. So, you know.
So the same mental age.
Yeah. Well, no, the guy's still in a way catching up to do.
He never leaves 13, so.
Someone says, I heard that the young Jewish men, boys, would desire to find a teacher, rabbi, to follow them from. As Yeshua selected his disciples, they eagerly followed him. Yes, normally in that culture, if you wanted to be taught by a rabbi, you would go to them and, you know, rabbi, can I be like you? They would ask them. You know, can I be like you? And they would choose a rabbi to follow. Well, the Lord as rabbi is calling his disciples, and you know, he's picking out the guys that he's going to have follow him. Supposedly, Peter appeared to Joseph Smith a couple hundred years ago and gave Joseph the Melchizedek priesthood. What's your quick response on that claim? complete nonsense, I guess, would be my quick response. You know, Joseph Smith is a cult founder, you know, Peter didn't appear to him. That it's just, you know, people, we're just better off if we stick with the scripture, okay? Just stick with the Bible. It tells us stuff, and we learn a lot from that. We don't need to go into all these visions and things people are saying about things. And again, when someone tells you something, this is what the Bible, where does it say that? Okay? Please. Please, just learn to ask people that. It'll shut them down very quickly.
It's in there somewhere.
Yes, since... they said Yeshua calls the Pharisees hypocrites, and Peter had a moment of weakness. He didn't become one. Well, he might not have, but he was accused of that. He was accused of hypocrisy, you know, by Paul because of what was going on in Galatia. Because he was being a hypocrite, okay? He knew, and he was eating, and he had no problem doing that. And then these guys from James come, maybe I better not. I want to keep my reputation with Jerusalem, okay, and the mother church, all right? So that's what happens there. Anybody else?
Well, help my poor brain. Is there a point where Paul stumbled like Peter did there at Galatia?
Well, not that I'm aware of.
Okay.
People think he stumbled when he took a vow, but I don't think he stumbled at all. He's witnessing the Jewish people. He's trying to get the Jews on his side. He said, "I become all things to all men. I'm teaching the Jews, I become as a Jew. I'm teaching the Gentiles, I become as a Gentile." Doesn't mean he's violating anything he shouldn't. He's just trying to relate to them so he can teach them.
I find it, the authenticity of the Bible shows itself in the weakness of people, like other religious books and cultures present their heroes as like infallible, glorious, never make mistakes, but right. The Bible, like,
it tells you about
it. Shows everybody's. It shows Abraham's mistake, Peter, Solomon.
Aren't you glad the Bible's not still being written? They said you find your name in there, okay? You know? I mean, can you imagine being at the church at Philippi, and the pastor gets up and he's reading, and he says, "I beseech Euodia, I beseech Syntyche, be of the same mind." In other words, you ladies quit fighting out there and get along with one another. They're like, oh, they're hiding under the pew, you know. Oh, we're in the Word of God. How great, you know. Yes, the authenticity of the Bible, I think, is seen if you read it. It's just, I just find, I can be stressed out, and I sit down and I start reading, and I don't care where I'm reading. It's just the fact that it's the Word of God, and it's comforting, and it's encouraging to me. Gary writes back, "Good morning. I was praying for you and the fellowship this morning, and it just makes me realize how thankful I am for this fellowship every week. I was thinking about how the Lord provided exactly what my wife and I needed." Well, thank you, Gary and Chris. I appreciate that. And I appreciate you praying for us today, because we were a mess this morning. Nothing was working. Mm-hmm. And I didn't think I would deliver this message, and now it's done. So it's funny. At the last minute, you guys pulled it off.